know those kind of videos were out there, did you?
There are instruction videos for everything online. You know, I don't believe that Anakin Skywalker actually set out one day to try to join the dark side. If you're familiar, you know, we're talking Star Wars mythos here. But based on the stories as we see them, this was something that happened gradually in his life. That I would guess that most people who do bad things or end up doing bad things didn't set out with the intention that I'm going to do really bad stuff. I suppose that there are those that are wired improperly and maybe have those kind of impulses that are driving them initially. But for the most part, I would say that people end up just kind of veering in a certain direction and they're not paying attention to where they're going and they sort of end up there. We've been talking about abusive churches over the last couple weeks, church leaders who become abusive. And I doubt very much that abusive leaders start off as leaders thinking, you know, I am going to exploit and ruin as many people's lives as I can. I hope I can get a lot of them done. I doubt very seriously that that's the way anybody begins, but they begin veering in that direction. They begin moving in that direction because they're not paying attention as they go. They end up in that place. And we're going to think about that today. We're going to consider that a little bit because no leader or no church is somehow exempt from going stupid somewhere down the line. So it may do us good to consider how we can avoid the dark side of ministry, how we can take positive steps towards retaining the good that we believe is present within our community. Now, how can we rightly represent God's kingdom in this world? That's what we're going to kind of consider in this. We're coming back to our study in 2 Peter. If you've got a way of following along with me, if you'll navigate your way over to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. We're going to finish up that chapter today. Chapter 2 has been all about false, abusive leaders. We've learned that they've always been a part of the church. It looks like that's always going to be a problem for the church until Christ returns. And Peter has some very strong words for leaders who are abusive. Last week, we looked at how God's justice is going to prevail in the end, that nobody who abuses or exploits God's people are going to be able to get away with it in the long run. Ultimately, there's going to be a price to be paid. And as we left off, Peter was describing these false leaders as arrogant and ignorant. Those are two things that kind of go together quite a bit, kind of like chocolate and peanut butter. But they speak, he said they were speaking against glories that they don't understand, or the glorious ones. But most likely he's talking there about the glories of God or the gospel, and they're rejecting any real authority over their lives. And so Peter really kind of was getting himself worked up. And since he's on a roll, he just keeps on going on about these guys through the rest of the chapter. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you're there in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. Here's what he says. But these, again, talking about abusive, exploitive church leaders, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Okay. Suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. All right, we'll stop there. This is a passage that you're not going to find on a Thomas Kincaid calendar somewhere at all. Peter pulls the trigger on both barrels here as he's talking about these guys, these abusive church leaders. There's a great deal of passion behind these words. I'm sure you're picking that up as you read this. Whenever the weak or the vulnerable in society in any given context are taken advantage of, it always invokes the strongest language of the Scripture. Always. That's the main point, it seems to be. As I've gone through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that seems to be the issue that begins to be the most pressing. How the weak, how the vulnerable are treated. And here Peter describes these false abusive leaders as animalistic. They're just driven by instinct and desire, you know. And I realize he's making strong statements here, even in the context of animals, you know, like animals only good to be caught and destroyed. This is not Peter holding up a sign saying God hates dogs or something like that. That's not what the point is. More than likely, he has in view the idea of predatory animals, like, you know, you set out traps and things like that to try to, if you, an agrarian culture is going to get this far more than we will get this, because basically all we have to deal with are just like domestic animals around us, but they would have to deal with things like foxes or predators, things that you would want to destroy so that they're not going to ruin what you have. And so he's trying to make the connection here, though, like animals that have no rational thought behind their behavior. You know, they're just behaving instinctually. I got a cat named Frumptious. She's a long-haired cat, and that means that when she's not sleeping on my printer or walking across my keyboard while I'm trying to type, she is puking up hairballs. That's just what she does. And there's no thought at all about where she's going to puke up a hairball. She just has the urge, and she just whack. She just goes for it wherever. She doesn't think, oh, I should move off of the new carpet here because this could ruin the carpet. No. As far as she's concerned, it's her carpet anyway. In fact, the whole house is hers. She's just graciously allowing us to stay there with her. But she doesn't care where she coughs up a hairball. She's just, or she doesn't care who she wakes up in the middle of the night when she decides to start meowing. She just has the urge and she does it. There's no conscious thought about consequence or how this affects others. That is the point that Peter is making about these leaders. They've got these urges, they've got these desires, and there's no conscious thought about the effect that this is going to have. They're insolent, self-absorbed cats, or any kind of animal, really. He says they don't even try to hide. They do all this right out in the open, in broad daylight. They're not even waiting until nighttime to conceal their behavior or their attitudes. They're just doing this out in the open, and Peter says that they're a blight on the church gathering. That's what he's talking about when he's saying their feasts. The early church would gather and they would share a meal together. And he's saying these guys are a blight on this. They're a, you know, it's an ugly spot there. He said that they target unsteady souls. That is, people who are still trying to get a foothold, trying to get stabilized in this journey with Christ, in this experience with God. And so they're vulnerable at that point, and these guys, these people are taking advantage of them. When he says they've got eyes full of adultery, scholars are divided about what that means. Either that's talking about, it could be talking about seducing people into sexual immorality, and we've certainly seen that sort of thing happen in church history and even in contemporary context. But given the larger points, the later points that he's actually bringing up here, it actually may mean spiritual adultery in the sense that the church is described as the bride of Christ. These leaders are trying to steal the church's affections away from Christ and bring them to themselves. That's a possibility. Either way, it's not a good thing. He goes on here, verse 15. He says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, or Balaam, of son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. All right, he wraps up his analogies here with a comparison to Balaam, a character from the Old Testament. You can find his story in Numbers chapter 22. We're not going to turn there, and I'm not going to go into depth in this, but he's an interesting character. He's referred to as a prophet, and the terminology there carries with it the idea that he's, you know, like a prophet of God, and yet his name means foreigner. So it could be that that's actually not really his name. That was a name assigned to him because it carries with it symbolic meaning in the whole thing. And we really, you know, the rabbinic tradition says that he was one of seven Gentile prophets. Other sources from church history try to indicate that he was a Semitic prophet who was living in Gentile territory. Honestly, we have no clue. I mean, there's no way that we could even know anything about him because we don't have his story. All that we've got is that this guy was hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites while they were passing through the territory of Moab during the Exodus. So he was hired by this king to go and speak words of cursing. So, you know, did he think that would work? I don't know. It's one of those things. Balaam was not successful in this, and there's a whole long story of what goes on there. It's kind of fascinating the way it plays out. But as he was on his way to do that, God tried to stop him from getting there. God tried to turn him around. He sent an angel who was standing in his path that Balaam wasn't able to see, but his donkey was perceptive enough to recognize was there. And so his donkey kept veering off the pathway and getting Balaam upset. And finally, at one point, Balaam was so upset with the donkey that he wouldn't stay on the road, and he starts beating on the donkey. And that's when all of a sudden the donkey is given the voice of a human being, and he speaks to Balaam, and basically, in essence, says, you know, they call me an ass. But so Peter's point in using Balaam as a comparison is what Balaam has come to represent, the idea of a prophet turned profiteer. It's falsely using spirituality for selfish gain. Falsely using spirituality for selfish gain. Now, we know very well that there have been people in the church, as I said before, all through history and even up to our present day, who match these descriptions that we're reading here. But I was thinking about this. Matt Simonson written a comment on the Wonder What site a couple weeks ago that got me thinking about this whole section in a different way. And I was wondering that, you know, what if instead of reading this passage and pointing our fingers outward at all the bad that people have done in the name of God over time or even presently, instead of that, what if we were to look at the opposite of these characteristics as an example of how we should be representing the kingdom of God as leaders, as the church, as those who are representative of that kingdom, to look at the opposite of these things as being emblematic of how it is that we should be representing God in this world. So using this pattern, the false leaders are exploiting people for selfish gain. So we would say then that we rightly represent the kingdom of God when we prioritize the needs of others over our own desires. That you know, this of course is in the context, this is applying to those of us who share in roles of leadership, but it also, you know, since the whole community ultimately is representative of Christ, it's going to apply to all of us as well. All of us are there representing the values of the kingdom, the values of our King in this world and as a church, as we meet as a church. So this means that all of us, as a church, have the responsibility of learning, of beginning this process of learning how to love and to help people simply because they're people, not because there's something that we're going to gain in the process of it. We're going to help people and be helpful to people because God loves them and for no other reason, no other reason behind that sort of thing. And so this could even get into, and you know, granted, you know, I'm saying something like this, I stand behind this overall position here. Then when I kind of dig into the details of it, we're going to get into my opinion about the whole thing. So weigh it out, pray about it, and think about it. But I think that this could get into areas where even our desires are good. That we might have some desire that ends up being a good desire, but it begins to muddy our motives on how it is that we're going about doing good. Maybe we've been desiring that our neighbor would come to church with us someday. You know, we want our neighbor to come and experience what we've been experiencing here. And so one day he's sick, and so we go over and we mow the lawn for him. And when he says thank you, we say, well, just come to church with me next time that I ask you to go with me. And that may seem like a good thing. I mean, that's my desire is a good thing. I want him to come to church. But what's happened there is that our desire for him to come to church has actually taken precedent over the person and the person's need. Our desire is the thing that actually becomes highlighted at that point. Because what if we knew that this person would never come to church for any other reason, that there is nothing at all we could ever do that would ever convince them to come to church? Would we still be willing to help her or him? Would we still be willing? See, Jesus told us in Luke 6 to give without expectation. Give expecting nothing in return. And that's more than just talking finances there with us. He's talking about an attitude of the heart. As a church, we want to do good for the sake of people, not as a bargaining chip to try to get them into heaven somehow, because it's a good desire, but there's something else going on here. God may be better revealed through acts of kindness without expectation in any way, through us being the church as opposed to trying to get people to come to one of our meetings of the church. Because we remember Jesus, it says in Acts, he was described as someone who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, not as not in exchange for them following him, not as a prize, as a door prize for coming in and being a part of that, Did I forget to switch the slide? I'm sorry. So does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? And that's all, you could be sitting here thinking, okay, so I'm not supposed to invite people to church. And that's not my point at all. Certainly, that's not what I'm trying to say. What we want to do is make sure that our motives for what we do when we're out doing good, that our motives are in harmony with God's motives, that they're in harmony with Christ with Christ and the way that he operated. See, the point is this, to properly represent God's kingdom, not falsely like abusive leaders, but we want to put people's needs above our own desires the way Christ did. Christ came, he said, to serve, not to be served. And that's needs to be an overarching concept in the motives that we have in representing the kingdom. Okay, well, Peter continues here in his tirade, verse 17. He says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." A few years back, we were going through drought conditions. Not last year. Last year, we were just raining all the time. But a few years back, I don't know if you remember that, but it was just, we were really, especially out here at the beach, we were really struggling to get rain. And I can remember so many times you'd see these big, they looked like thunderheads, just billowing up, getting big and huge, and never once would let a single drop of rain out. They just billow up and then blow away. And that's kind of the imagery that he's talking about here, that he's trying to get at. This big show, but nothing behind it. Waterless springs, the promise of something there, but there's nothing there at all. A big show, but nothing beneficial from it at all. These leaders, as Peter was describing them, are showy and emotional. And more importantly, they're promoting a shallow form of grace. And again, so if we're going to look at this using this pattern of opposites, look at this from the opposite side, then we discern here that we rightly represent God's kingdom when we encourage each other towards real freedom. Peter's making it clear here that there is a false kind of freedom that can be represented within Christendom. And we get a good idea of what this was when we see him align it with the idea of being a slave to corruption. When he's talking about corruption, he's talking about immoral behavior, being enslaved by or trapped by or addicted to immoral behaviors, developing patterns that are self-destructive or destructive in some way. Freedom, from a biblical perspective, means that because Jesus died in our place, we are free from guilt, of the guilt and the power of sin. See, the call to freedom is right. Everything in the New Testament reinforces that idea that freedom is at the very heart of what this gospel is all about. But defining freedom becomes more of the issue in this whole thing, of understanding what we mean when we talk about being free. We're free because Christ died in our place, and so it means that we're free from trying to do enough good to earn salvation because Christ has done it all. And it means that our whole identity has been freed from our past or our present or even our future failures. As far as the East is from the West, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's the concept of freedom. But a false freedom uses this idea of being free as a justification for living in defiance of God's plan for life, of living in ways that are dehumanizing, that are working in opposition to what it is that God wants to do in saving us. Paul was a champion of grace, and yet he had to qualify this on several occasions in his writings. In Galatians, he said, "You were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge in immoral desires," it was his point in that. And a false freedom makes no such qualifications there. A false freedom, these promoters in Peter's context, and we could even see that in the world today, but these promoters of a false freedom were using the pretense of grace as an opportunity to indulge in their lust for money or power or praise or sexual appetites. So that means for us to rightly represent the kingdom of God and its values, we want to make sure that we're not all just talk and have no life behind any of this. Nothing else to show for it other than a few words that we're able to bandy about. We don't want to be people who are claiming freedom and yet at the same time in bondage to those broken patterns that were destroying us to begin with. It means that we're going to take care to live in a way that is in harmony with the God who rescued us and is in harmony, is in sync with what his salvation is desiring to accomplish in our lives. You know, a person goes out on a date and on this date goes on and on about being a Christian and how great their church Eastgate is because it's all about grace, and then right after that begins trying to pressure their date into having sex with them. That is a false freedom. That's a claim of freedom, but it's still enslavement to the patterns of this broken world. And if you think that that's the kind of freedom that I've been representing in what I represent as grace, you are gravely mistaken. Real freedom means that God loves us no matter how well we do this Christian thing. And I've said it before, none of us do it well, but real freedom isn't motivated by the fact that we can get away with something. Real freedom is motivated by a love for the one who saved us, that creates in us this desire to be a better person, trusting that the life that he describes it is better than the one that we keep trying to cobble together for ourselves, that we keep trying to create on our own. That all of these lustful desires that we keep wanting to indulge in, those are just a cheap substitute for the wholeness that he wants to provide for us in this. And yet, this is our pattern. We keep wanting to create our own thing. We talked about it last week, that the people refusing rescue, just wanting supplies while they stayed in that same environment. N.T. Wright said, most of us want to serve God, but usually in the capacity of his advisor. And that's so true. Most of us want to serve God, but we just want to serve him in explaining how it is that we need our will accomplished. Real freedom, the real freedom that's here in the gospel of grace is not a cavalier attitude that shrugs and says, well, nothing matters. Nothing really matters anyway. Because real freedom says, I matter so much to God that he gave his only begotten son in order to save me. And if I matter that much, then everything I do matters. Everything I do is part of what's going on in this process here. It's either in harmony with the salvation which is purchased for me, or it's in sync with the broken patterns of this fallen world. My behavior is either consistent with life, or it's cooperating with what was fragmenting and dehumanizing me. There are only two paths. The Due Vie. There are only two paths. One is leading to life, and the other is leading away from it. And there's a world of difference between the two. Well, Peter finishes up by pointing out that the false leaders come with a lot of collateral damage, picking back up in verse 20. He says, for if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb said has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So at this point, it seems like Peter has changed the subject from the subject matter from the false teachers themselves to those who are entangled by what it is that they're teaching, or those who are under the influence of these leaders, and the terrible damage that's done to people's lives as a result of this false leadership. Now, this is a passage that becomes problematic for some in Christendom and becomes a vindication for others in Christendom, and it just kind of depends on where they land on one particular doctrinal issue. Some read this passage as a warning that people who have become Christians can then lose their salvation if they follow a false teacher. the last state being worse than the first, the pigs going back to the muck and all of that. The idea being that a person who starts off as a Christian, if they come under the influence of a false leader, can actually find themselves damned forever because of that. So they read this passage as a dire warning about eternal consequences here. Others who embrace the doctrine of eternal security, who believe that the elect, you know, are eternally secure, they believe that, you know, once a person is saved, that's never undone. They'll take the view that this passage is talking about people who weren't really Christians to begin with, but who get veered off from ever knowing the way because these false teachers have pointed them incorrectly. So, you know, and they'll say, see, the use of dog and pig, unclean animals, indicates that they never really were saved. Those are the two main views that you're going to find on this passage. Either some see it as a dire warning about eternal consequence, others see it as not a warning to true believers, but as a warning that the damage can be done to those who are trying to find the way. Again, that gets a little bit complicated in the ideas of election, etc. Let me propose a tertium quid, a third way of looking at this. I personally don't believe Peter is talking about eternal destinations in his warning here. I believe he's talking about life right now. If a person is starting out to embrace the way of Christ, and let's just take the position that they're doing so out of curiosity. They haven't necessarily made this commitment, but they're there. They're moving in that direction. And then because of the influence of a false leader, then returns back to those old ruinous patterns of life, then the lifestyle they end up with will be far more miserable because now they've removed the hope for change, because now they've eliminated this possibility that's found in Christ. And I've actually seen this sort of thing played out. I've actually seen this sort of thing happen in people's experiences. I was talking to someone that I had known back in the crazy church years later, after pretty much everybody left that church anyway. But when this person left all forms of Christianity behind as well. And when I was talking to them and explaining it to me, they said, look, I tried the whole Jesus thing and it didn't work. And I'm not even convinced it's real anyway. And so I'm moving on from that. And I was heartbroken at that because they really hadn't known Jesus in the midst of that. They just knew the twisted version of Jesus that the crazy church presented. And so the lifestyle that they were living was so closed in and meaningless. And now, without any anticipation that God is going to provide new purpose or renewal in their lives, now that aspect is eliminated. And it's just this closed in situation. Instead of moving forward into wholeness, they moved backwards, ending up right where they'd started from. And so you end up with a life that's far worse than it was before even that hope got eliminated. And you know, by implication, Peter puts the burden of this squarely on the shoulders of the bad leader. So again, reversing this pattern, we see here that we're going to rightly represent the kingdom of God when our influence encourages positive changes in life. We in leadership especially, but this is true for all of us as a church community, we want to represent God in a way that it becomes a positive influence in people's lives and in their experiences. This means that we're going to encourage good decision-making with each other when it comes to these patterns of life that are either leading to wholeness or disharmony that way. Hebrews 10:24 says, let's think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. That's something to keep in mind. Let's think of ways. He's saying in that, be creative, be constantly alert for that. How can we encourage and motivate one another towards what's good in life? I mean, that's our calling. That's our role in each other's lives as we share community together. Now, that doesn't mean that we're commissioned to go scold everyone who we think is out of line somewhere or messing up. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to start eyeing each other suspiciously. You know, I kind of think you're in sin or something like that. No, but think of ways to encourage positive changes in each other's lives. And if we do, you know, if we are in community with somebody that we can recognize and see are stumbling backwards into these patterns that are destructive in their experience or self-destructive in their experience. We don't want to just shrug and say, oh, well, it's all grace anyway, it doesn't matter, because this is part of the way that grace is demonstrated in our lives, is by encouraging each other towards what's right, by encouraging what God has in mind in terms of what's best for us as human beings. Yeah, but Rob, I don't want to judge anybody. Good. I mean, we don't judge anybody, but we can promote positive changes in each other without being judgmental. I mean, we can do that. We really can. We can be understanding and patient, and we should. We should smile as we may have to engage in a conversation. You know, this behavior that I'm witnessing here, this is beneath you. You're meant to house the glory of God. There's more to you than this, than what you've been chasing after. And you know, encourage one another. Don't just feel bad or defensive in this. Don't wallow in regret or condemnation about choices made. Let's just keep moving. I'm right here with you. I embrace you, and you are my beloved friend. We're going to walk together in this, and we'll walk together towards wholeness. But let's encourage each other that way and be a positive influence in each other's lives. I think sometimes in our desire to avoid being judgmental, we make the mistake of excusing and thereby enabling bad behavioral patterns that end up being unhealthy, that end up being destructive for each other. And that's not what God has in mind for us. That's not what He wants grace to produce in our lives. You know, we'll take an example. I am someone who does not believe that the Bible prohibits the consumption of alcohol. I just don't. It's not there in the Bible as a prohibition, but the Bible seriously warns and does prohibit drunkenness. The idea of excess in that, that it's going to cause ethanol to take control of a person's willpower and decision-making abilities. And listen, there have been times when I've talked to somebody here, a lot of times a visitor here at 9 o'clock in the morning, and as we're talking, there is a strong smell. You know, you're just worried there's an open flame somewhere because, you know, you just never know what could happen. I mean, there's a strong smell of alcohol there as we're talking. I know it's not me, and so I'll ask, well, you know, have you been drinking this morning? I just had a beer a little earlier. Like, you know, really, is that a normal breakfast for you? Or because that's not very healthy. I mean, it's just not. I mean, that actually, you know, if that's a pattern in your experience, that actually can lead to some real problems. Have you encountered any problems because of this sort of breakfast regimen you've got going on here? But listen, that's led to some conversations where I've actually been able to, I mean, we got some wonderful people here involved in recovery groups and stuff, and I've been able to introduce them in that direction, and I've heard some great stories that have come out of that sort of thing. So that the you know, this is the idea, that's not inconsistent with grace. In fact, to me, that's the outworking of grace. To see these positive things, these positive changes that can take place in one another's lives. And to rightly represent the kingdom of God, we want to be an influence that encourages these positive inward and outward changes in one another's experiences. So that the later state of our lives is far better than where we were before Christ. And that doesn't mean, that all the circumstances go really rosy. That doesn't mean that there aren't hard and difficult and dark times, but even in the midst of those, we know who we are, and we know who we belong to, and we know where it is that we're going, so that our later state is far more solid and whole than it was prior to knowing Him. So let's take this as a challenge. Let's represent God's kingdom in a way that's good, that is prioritizing the needs of others over our own desires, that's promoting a real freedom, not a shallow substitute for freedom, but a real freedom. And let's represent His kingdom in a way that's producing these positive changes, that's influencing people towards what's good. By committing to that, I believe we can make a difference in this world. I believe that the kingdom can advance here within this community and within the larger community in which we've been placed. Does that make sense? Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?